I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. But he has forgiven me, and he's forgiven you, if you have asked him to. Based upon the cross and his shed blood, we can have forgiveness. How thankful that we are to see all of you here this morning. We don't have very many announcements in our bulletin. This evening at 6:30, we're going to be blessed by hearing Spencer Noel. Spencer is here this morning. I thought I should ask him to preach this morning. We've got such a big crowd. Now, y'all all have to come back, so we'll have a big crowd tonight, right? Sometimes we don't have many on Sunday evening. But I hope that you will make a special effort to come tonight and support a young man who is feeling called into the ministry. And Spencer is known by most of you, I'm sure. First time I met you today, I guess, was it this morning? But anyway, we're happy that you and Sarah are here today, and we're looking forward to the service tonight. And so we're not going to have any children or youth activities tonight. We're all going to be in here for the service to worship together tonight. Is that understood? Okay, that's what we'll do tonight. And then, of course, Vacation Bible School is right around the corner. July the 12th will be our first evening for Vacation Bible School. We had a big, wonderful wedding here last night, and a lot of the wedding party they're here this morning. And Christine and all of her family back yonder, we're so thankful that you all are here. Some of our young people went to Super Summer. And one of the girls is here this morning, and she's going to come and share a testimony about Super Summer. Melissa Little. Melissa, would you come up here at this time? And we're so thankful she... Well, I'll find out now whether she had a good time or not. Come right on up here and just say what's on your heart. Are you... You're a senior high? What grade are you in?
I'm going into the ninth.
Into the ninth grade. Wonderful. You just share what's on your heart, Melissa.
Thank you. I had a great time at Super Summer, and I just want to thank you all for the support and us being able to go. And our theme was being rooted in Christ, and the main verse that was around was Colossians 2:6-7. And it says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness." On the first day, we watched a video about labels and how other people put labels on us, like stupid, ugly, unloved. And there was a man who had all these different labels on him. And he would go through life and people would hand him labels, and that's what they would think of him, and he would have to put them on him. Well, someone just randomly walked by and gave him one. It said loved. All of his other labels fell away, and he put loved across his chest. And it goes to show that Jesus loves us, and all the other people's labels don't matter. And I think my favorite night of services was Friday night, and we talked about putting on grace. And we need to have compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, endurance, and forgiveness to be a better Christian. And I just want to say thank you again for letting us be able to go.
Amen. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I always put my name in that song, and I make it personal. That saved a wretch. A lot of people don't feel that they're wretched. They're just fine like they are, and they don't need to be saved and don't need a Savior and don't need anything like that. But most of us here this morning probably believe like I do and like John Newton did, who wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace. We're all lost. We're all sinners, all on our way to hell. And unless we get saved at somewhere along the line, that's where we'll end up for all eternity. That's what I believe, and that's what most of you believe. And we're so thankful for that amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Um, I know that most of y'all are thinking that I'll probably address the Supreme Court decision this week. It was a 5-4 vote, by the way. Never forget that. It was not unanimous. And just one vote made the difference. I'm not prepared to bring a message on that this morning. I didn't want to jump the gun and come out and say some things before I had really thought it through and prayed about it and knew exactly what the Lord wanted me to say to the church that I'm pastor of now. I feel like a lot of people are saying things off the cuff that may not be said in the right spirit nor even have the facts straight. So I'm not going to address that as such this morning. We're going to continue in the book of Mark where we've been studying. I do want to share with you, and because this will be on the internet on our website, I will say something that will sort of indicate to you, and you ought to know, I've been here 3 years, and you know what my message would be already. If you've been around or haven't been somewhere else, you would know how that we stand on this issue. And as a matter of fact, in October of this past year, I was chairman of the committee at our Little River Baptist Association, and I was chairman there, and we came up with a resolution about against same-sex marriage and that sort of thing. And our whole association voted in favor of that resolution. And as a matter of fact, when I made the resolution and read it at the church, and many of you were there, everybody applauded because everybody said, this is what we believe about this situation. So we all know, most of us, not everybody, but most of us know, we have in our Southern Baptist Convention the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. And our president is Russell Moore, and I, at least most all of us really respect Russell Moore. And he took over the position from another man that we highly respected named Richard Land. And anyway, this week, and Adam Smith was sent this through my email to me. And so there's a declaration, and I'll just read this real quickly, 3 or 4 or 5 points here. This is our religious ethics and religious liberty commission of our Southern Baptist Convention, and that's what we are, and that's who we are. And it said that if we agreed with this, we could sign, and so I've signed it. And so at the end of it, I signed David Blaze, pastor of First Baptist Church, Derricks, Arkansas. And here is that resolution. We'll say more about it later on, another time. As evangelical Christians, we dissent from the court's ruling that redefines marriage. Number 2, the Bible clearly teaches the enduring truth that marriage consists of one man and one woman. Number 3, evangelical churches, and that's who we are as Southern Baptist and all Baptist, must be faithful to the biblical witness on marriage regardless of what the Supreme Court or the culture says. Next, the gospel must inform our approach to public witness as Christian evangelical Christians, animated by the good news that God offers reconciliation through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus, we commit to respectfully and respect and pray for those in authority, according to Romans 13, 1 through 7, the truth about biblical marriage in a way that brings healing to a sexually broken culture. We are affirming the biblical mandate that all people of all persuasions are created in the image of God and deserve our dignity and respect, which we certainly do. Love our neighbors regardless of whatever disagreements arise as a result of conflicting beliefs about marriage. Live respectfully and civilly alongside those who may disagree with us for the sake of the common good. Cultivate a common culture of religious liberty that allows the freedom to live and believe differently to prosper. And then the next point, the redefinition of marriage should not entail the erosion of religious liberty. And then last, the gospel of Jesus Christ determines the shape and the tone of our ministry. We believe that the Supreme Court has erred, has done wrong, as Mike said, committed a grave sin against God and against the nation and against marriage as such. While we believe the Supreme Court has erred in its ruling, we pledge to stand steadfastly, faithfully witnessing to the Bible teaching that marriage is the chief cornerstone of our society, designed to unite men, women, and children. And we promise to proclaim and live this truth at all cost with convictions that are communicated with kindness and love. And there are a whole bunch of names on there, and I guess they'll put my name. And if you'll go to that site on your internet, on your place, you can find it and you can sign it yourself if you agree with that. And if you don't, then don't sign it. But it certainly is a way for taking a stand in this day that we live. Let's turn in our Bible this morning to Mark, the book of Mark. And really the lesson today is not that far afield from what I have just read this morning. We're looking at Mark chapter 12. We've been preaching and teaching through the book of Mark. So now we are here at chapter 12, verses 1 and following. And Jesus began to speak unto them by parables. And here's his parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and put a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine press, built a tower, and leased it to a tenant or tenants, and went into a far country. And at the season, he sent to the tenants a servant that he might receive from the tenants or the husbandman, whatever the word might be. Tenant is a good word that we understand, of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and they beat him and sent him away empty with nothing. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. You can get the picture. So the owner sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Verse 6. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they'll reverence my son. They won't do bad to him like they've done to the others. But those tenants said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, we'll kill him, and the inheritance will belong to us. So they took him, and they killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall, therefore, the Lord of the vineyard do? Now, these are the words of Jesus, and as we read this, keep in mind, this is Jesus talking. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and will give the vineyard unto others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went on their way. This is a parable that Jesus told. In many ways, it's not just a parable. Usually, a parable is not an allegory, but this has the part of parable plus an allegory. So it's not like most of the parables that Jesus told. It's a different breed of speech. As we read this, we realize that the people who first heard it understood it full well. Because in that last verse that I read, verse 12, they knew the meaning of the parable. They knew who Jesus was talking about. He was talking about them, those who heard it. They literally blew up. They would have killed him right there on the spot. So we know they knew what he was talking about. No doubt in their minds, they understood what the parable was about. And it was pointing a finger at them, and Jesus was accusing those who were listening, those who heard. They didn't actually kill him at that time because they feared the people. They knew that he had spoken this parable against them, and they left him and went on their way. Now, who are they that is talked about here? Notice in the 11th chapter of Mark, in verse 27, it tells you and me exactly who he's referring to. In chapter 11 of Mark, verse 27, it says, "And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there came to him chief priests, scribes, and elders." They're the ones that he's talking to. They ask him in verse 28 of chapter 11, "By whose authority do you overturn the table of the money changers and all of this sort of thing? By whose authority are you doing this? Who gave you the authority, Jesus, to do these things?" And Jesus turned the tables on them and didn't answer their question. He turned it around on them and he said, "Well, I want to ask you a question instead. You ask me a question, by whose authority am I doing this? Then I want to ask you a question in turn. The baptism of John the Baptist, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me," Jesus said. They had just said, "Who gave you the authority? Who gave you the right to come into this place of the temple, which is the most holy place in all of Israel, and do what you've just done? Who gave you that authority?" And he said, "Well, let me just ask you a question, you smart, wise," whoever, what he called him. "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Give me an answer," he said to them. And those guys started reasoning in their own mind. They thought, they said, "Now if we say the baptism of John was from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him?" In other words, he's going to trap them. "But if you say the baptism of John was of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we can't say, we can't answer your question, we cannot tell. And Jesus said to them, okay, if you can't tell me, I'm not going to tell you." There are many ways. There's a whole book called The Humor of Jesus. And this is one of those times when I think he was playing with their minds. He really was. You say, Jesus play around? Yeah, I think he did a whole lot of times when he was playing around with their minds. And he said, "All right, if you're not going to tell me, I'm not going to tell you." So he never did. "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." So here they are, the scribes, the elders, the chief priests, the leaders of Israel, of all the religious and the political Israel. And they come to chapter 12, and Jesus tells this parable to them. So it's real easy, I think, for us to look at the parable and know who he's talking about. The owner of that vineyard was who? Somebody tell me. Everybody knows. Now, come on. Who was the owner of the vineyard in this parable? God. Got it right there, Mike. It was God the Father. Jehovah God is the owner of the vineyard. The vineyard, the grape vineyard, the orchard, the vineyard. What is that? who was the vineyard? Who were the vineyard? Who was the vineyard, you English teachers? Who was the vineyard? Israel. No doubt about it at all. Israel was God's chosen nation. They were His vineyard. So God is the owner of the vineyard. The vineyard is the house of Israel. Who are the tenants, those who are living there, the tenants of the vineyard? Well, they're the rulers of Israel, those who are like the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. They're the tenants of the vineyard. Then he says, those servants of the owner. The owner sends these servants to try to get paid in whatever way they were paid, either in money or produce or whatever it was, the understanding. And so the owner is a long way off, and he sends these servants that he can trust. Who are they? Who are they in this parable? All the prophets of all the Old Testament since the beginning of Israel, all of them, they are the servants. And it tells us in the Bible that time after time, year after year, time after time, God would send His servants. And of course, the last one was John the Baptist. A prophet, the last in that line of prophets, was John the Baptist. Before the era of the Christian faith, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so they are the servants of the owner. And they were treated harshly. You can find in so many places in the Bible what they did to all of the prophets. And the son now, the son who's sent by the owner, finally, the owner says, I'll just send my boy, my son, my beloved son. I'll send him. They will listen to him. They won't treat him like they did the other prophets. Who is the son? Jesus. Very obvious there. It's Jesus. So the owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard itself is the house of Israel, the Jews. The tenants of the vineyard, the ones who have been living there all the time and working all of this, the rulers of Israel, the servants of the owner are the prophets, all the way down to John the Baptist, and the son of the owner is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So you see, it's pretty simple to understand, isn't it? And those scribes and those elders, they understood exactly what he was talking about, and they knew he was pointing his finger at them, and that's why they got so angry. They were ready to kill him, but they held off until later on. You see, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. In this story, he's headed for the cross. Now, the story tells us several things about God and about Jesus and about ourselves. First of all, this story tells us a great deal about God, our Heavenly Father. It tells us about the generosity of God. I hear many of you talking about the fact, God is good. God is good all the time. And I hear some of you saying that in the worst of times. I mean, when the most terrible thing has happened to you, somehow from down in your heart and out of your mind, knowing the Word of God, you say, God is good. He's good all the time. I don't understand why He's allowing this to happen to me. I don't understand why He's allowing the nation to do even today what it's doing. But we understand that our God is a generous God. And this parable teaches us that. Notice, He had planted the vineyard just exactly right. He had put a hedge around it, a wall around it, so that the wild boars, I guess they're feral hogs, they were all over the place in those days, and they built that wall around it like you try to do around your farm or wherever you are, and it doesn't really help. They get in there anyway. It says he built a hedge about it to protect it from all the intruders and everything else. He even dug a place for the wine press. Every vineyard had a wine press. As a matter of fact, they gathered those grapes and they tromped the grapes. How many of y'all ever danced in the grapes? I never have. I've seen it. It looks like fun. They would get this vat and then they would put all the grapes, and then they would dance all through and squash the juice out of the grapes. That's the way they did it. They all did it that way. They built a tower, and in this tower lived those who were working there. In the tower, things of protection and so forth, he provided that for them. He leased it out to the tenants for their good. He was giving them a great bargain. He was giving them a wonderful place. He was going to take care of them and bless them. And then he left. He went into a far country, way somewhere into a far country. And the season for the produce to be ready, we don't know exactly. I read one commentary that said it was probably 2 years, but really it looks like to me it was 5 years. And that from the time the grapes were planted, in 5 years, 5 years later, the owner would send these servants to get the money, to get the produce, or whatever else. So it was a long time. It was 5 years at least before they were ready and everything was in order. Probably 5 years. It tells us about the generosity of God. It tells us of the trust of God, that we can trust Him. God trusts us to do His work. He's given to you and to you and to you and to me. He's even given all the Christians, as Mac mentioned a while ago, in the United States, a trust. He's entrusted us with America. Next weekend, we'll be celebrating the 4th of July, and we'll all be praising God and shooting firecrackers and doing all the various things and waving the flag, and we'll be singing God Bless America, because we realize He has blessed us with such abundance. All of these years of our history, He has greatly blessed, and He had blessed Israel. And that's what Jesus was pointing out to those leaders of Israel. God chose you. God provided for you. He has been blessing you. He allows you to do so many things on your own, for yourself. He has blessed you in so many ways. It also tells me about the patience of God the Father. He is patient with us. Many times God had given opportunities for those tenants to pay back their debt. And He tells us there, He sent one, they caught him and sent him back empty-handed. Sent another servant, they throwed stones at him, actually hit him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled, it says in the King James Version. Then they sent another, and they killed him, and others beating some of them and killing them. And last, they sent the beloved son. So He's patient. God is patient. He's very patient. He's patient with America even today. And He'll be patient. And we don't know how all of this is going to play out in the next 50 years or 100 years. I saw someone at the funeral for one of our very best friends on Thursday over in Paris, Texas. And he said, I just kind of always thought, probably, that I was going to die before the rapture of the church, before the resurrection. But he said, now I'm beginning to think that probably I'm not going to actually, the resurrection's going to be before I die. Well, there are a lot of people who look at conditions in our world and sort of have that same idea about that. The patience of God, He is patient with us. But it also tells me and tells you about the ultimate justice of God. He is patient, but there's a day a-coming. There's going to be a day of reckoning. I was at a place in Nashville this week after the Supreme Court decision. And one of the pharmacists, is highly respected, profoundly Christian man, walked up to me and we started talking about that decision. And his words to me were, as a pharmacist, he said, I would hate to be those five Supreme Court justices on the day of judgment. That was his take on that. It may be your take on that too. He said, I would hate to be those five justices No matter how popular they are now, how many people are applauding them and shouting hallelujah, and it's wonderful, and it's glorious, and it's great. He said, I would hate to be those five people on the day of judgment. Now, what he was saying was, he just felt like they were wrong, and that even though many in our country feel they're right, God is the judge. I know that. I talked about that last week, didn't I? God is the judge of all of this. Not me, not you, but the Lord God is. So this story, this parable tells us so much about God the Father. Secondly, the parable tells us so much about Jesus Christ. It tells us that He regarded Himself as the Son of God, as the Messiah. A lot of folks, you'll hear it on television, you'll see it in all the commentaries and the different things that you read and watch. They sort of feel like that Jesus never did understand exactly who He was. And that all through the 33 years of His life upon planet Earth, before His death and resurrection, that He was sort of undecided. Who am I? Why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing? And so many today, more so than in my lifetime, I've been preaching for 55 years now, in my lifetime, more today than ever before, there are those who say Jesus didn't ever understand fully who He was. And they have all these ideas about it. This parable teaches me, and teaches you if you'll understand, that Jesus knew who He was. He knew He was on the way to the cross. He knew He was not a servant. He was not one of those prophets like John the Baptist, all the way back to Amos, all the way back to Abraham. He wasn't one of those. He was different from all of those. He says it here. And so He is saying to us, I am the Son of God. He tells us that He was on His way to the cross to die for our sins. And it also tells us that Jesus knew that He was going to be victorious. Many of them say Jesus didn't know how it was going to turn out. Yes, He did. He knew how it was going to turn out. I mentioned that last Sunday when we talked about God the Father sending His Son Jesus into the world. He knew what He was sending Him into. He was sending Him down here to this planet Earth to live a perfect, sinless life as the Lamb of God, but that He would be crucified upon the cross. God knew what He was doing. Jesus knew what He was doing. God didn't pull the wool over Jesus' eyes and say, go down to the planet Earth, I'm going to surprise you, and you're going to not know what you're going for until you get there. Now, I see a Navy person here with us this morning back there, and other branches of service are represented here. And sometimes guys join up, and they don't know what they're getting into, and they are surprised. But there's no surprise in the life of Jesus. He knew exactly why He came. He knew what He was going to do. He knew what was going to happen. No one pulled the wool over His eyes at all. That assures me that Jesus said, I'm going to have the victory. I'm going to the cross. It's going to look like defeat for me. And there are going to be people who will say they got the best of me. But I know better than that. And sure enough, He was buried, and on the third day He arose and finally ascended back to heaven, to the Father, where He's making intercession for us at the Father's right hand. And one of these days, He's going to return. At the funeral Thursday at East Paris Baptist Church in Paris, I did the sermon. One of His daughters spoke. She was on her way to Spain. She's a high-ranking professional woman. Got the word her daddy died. I said, well, Christy, did you turn that plane around? She said, I didn't have that much authority. But she was able at the airport to turn around and come back for the funeral. And then His oldest grandson spoke. I just kind of felt led to talk about heaven and hell and salvation. I don't know when I've had more comments at a funeral than I did at Garland Lamb's funeral last Thursday. People were coming through the line, you know, shaking my hand. People we hadn't seen for years. I used to be pastor there. back in 71 to 75. Some of them we hadn't seen for that many years. I liked what one of the guys said, Mike. He came and he shook my hand and he said, "I just knew if Brother David came back to Paris and whatever he did, he would preach the gospel." Now he said that because I mentioned hell, and if they didn't get saved, they would go to hell forever and the way of salvation. But that guy thrilled my heart. He said, "I just knew wherever Brother David goes, he'll preach the gospel." Now there may have been some in the crowd that thought it was out of place. I have read letters to the editor in many different places where they would criticize and say, "It's just not right for you to bring that king up, and you've got Jews and Gentiles and Mormons and Buddhists and everybody else, and so it's not right to do that at a funeral." But I had so many people affirming as they came through the line and even the cemetery, "We appreciate that you took the stand and preached the gospel and told it like it was, and that if folks were there and they were not saved, they would one day die and go to hell." And they were patting me on the back. Now those who didn't like it didn't say anything. They were too nice, I guess. And there probably were some there who thought I was out of place and I shouldn't have done that. But it did thrill me as an old Baptist preacher to realize they thought that's what I would do if I came back to their hometown. I'd be preaching the gospel. I hope that's always true in my life. And I hope it's true in your life as a father, as a mother, as a child, whoever you may be, taking that stand for the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This teaches me also some things about man, people like us. Men still think they can act against God and get away with it. They do. In our country, in our churches, around the world, men feel they can speak out and act out against God and feel like they'll get away with it. Will they? No. There will be no escape. And this parable teaches that. Even though those tenants thought they were getting away with it, they were not, and they would be judged harshly. As a matter of fact, Jesus says they would actually lose everything. And this also teaches me that when we are privileged and we have great responsibilities, if we don't take advantage of our responsibilities and our privileges, what we have will be passed on to someone else. That's kind of the point of this whole thing, of this whole parable. Jesus is explaining to them, and he tells them in other places, that message of proclaiming good news to the world that was given to the Jews was being taken away from them. And as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9 and many other places, it will be given to another people, and that other people, who are they? Us, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of the way that Israel acted and lived and treated the prophets and all of that, they had great privilege. But the day came when they lost that privilege. And as a matter of fact, Jesus says that that they're going to suffer something terrible out in the future. And they did. And his prophecy about them was fulfilled. You know what year it was fulfilled in? It's already been many years ago it was fulfilled. 70 A.D. when the words of Jesus came true. He said, "You're going to get it. Your temple, the place you love so much, is going to be torn down and destroyed." And in 70 A.D., the Roman general Titus came into Jerusalem. They killed nearly everybody. Boy, they were just like ISIS, only 10,000 times stronger and more awful than ISIS. They came into Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed the town. They killed and maimed and destroyed the men and women and everybody else. So 70 A.D. is when the prophecy that Jesus made actually came true. It shows us they did not get away with what they were doing. Jesus, in verse 10, notice what he says. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. It seems like the New Testament writers, they were obsessed with that verse. You find that verse about the cornerstone, first of all, in Psalms 118 and verse 22. And there they were talking about Israel. But all the New Testament writers, Paul and all of the others, understood that it was a prophecy about Jesus, the Messiah, the chief cornerstone. In Acts chapter 4, verse 11, it says Jesus is the cornerstone. In Romans 9:32, Jesus is the cornerstone. Ephesians 2 and verse 20, Jesus is the cornerstone, the cornerstone that the builders rejected. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 7 says Jesus is the cornerstone. We like to sing that even now. Jesus is the cornerstone. Don't we love that song to sing that? He is the cornerstone. Christ the Messiah. Well, it was taken away from the Jews because of their sin against God, the owner of their vineyard. Given to someone else. Given to the church. Now then, we have the freedom and the privilege of preaching the good news. And I guess my question to me and my question to you and to you and to you, what are you doing about it? You have the great privilege. You have the great provisions that the Lord has made for His people now. Are we going to be like Israel, like the Jews, and mess up the whole plan? Are we going to be guilty before God? I believe some of us will be. We're taking it all too lightly, and we're keeping the good news to ourselves. I would speak to you also if you're lost, like I was talking to those folks at the funeral Thursday. If you have never been saved, if Jesus is not your Savior, if He doesn't live in your heart, if you have not accepted Him as your Savior, can you not see in this parable today the patience, the love of God toward you? He loves you. He's doing all these things for you. Can you not see that and come to Christ? Do you not see in this parable, if you're lost today and not saved, do you not see in this parable how foolish you are to reject God's Son? Do you think you can just push Him out of the picture and get away with it? For some of us, we're living like we do. We might say, oh, preacher, I know better than that. But the way you're living is you're saying that some way you believe you're going to reject Jesus, not accept Him as Savior, and not live for Him, and one of these days, you're going to get away with it. The Bible says you are not going to get away with it. No matter who you are, the day of reckoning is going to come. And do you not realize from this parable that God will not be patient with you forever? Some of us feel that He will. I mean, after all, we'll get started back to church when something happens. We'll trust in Jesus when we've sown our wild oats and done all of our worldly things. Someday, we'll have time. Isn't that foolish? I have no idea. I told the folks over in Paris, we may never meet again this side of heaven, and we may not. Because I may be gone, and some of them may be gone. We had the funeral in the morning at 10 o'clock down at St. Paul Church, south of Nashville, for a close, dear, wonderful friend who lived to be 71. But he's dead now. I'm thankful to know that he was saved. that he knew the Lord. How about us? How about you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for your presence here in this place today. This parable that you told was just for us, as well as it was for those leaders of Israel 2,000 years ago. Father, I pray that if there is anyone here today, maybe several, who have never been saved, that this will be the day of their salvation. Help them, dear Lord, to realize that you have provided for them in so many ways, done everything necessary, even went to the cross and died for them. I pray that today they'll be saved by trusting in you. Lord, if there are those here who are saved already but have never been baptized, I pray that they'll come and tell us they want to be baptized. Maybe some need to join the church, although they have been saved and baptized. They are not a member of this church and they feel led to be here. I pray that they will trust in you and do your will. In Jesus' precious name, amen.